Blessed to be here tonight. What I've titled the message for tonight is, who are we to question God? Who are we to question God? Imagine a young man, and he is looking for a girl. He finds a girl. They hit it off. They start dating. One thing leads to another. They fall in love. And they get engaged. And then after they get engaged, they get married. And once they get married, they go on a honeymoon, and it's pure bliss. Everything's moving perfectly. And then a couple years goes by, and it becomes difficult. And over time, that difficulty builds. And it builds and builds to the point of frustration. And that man then begins to question, why did I ever marry this woman? Why, Lord, did you let me marry this woman? There's another man, and he's got a good job, good benefits, covers all of his needs, and then one day, he gets told that there are cutbacks in the company, and they let him go. He spends weeks, months even, looking for a job, looking for something to replace that income that he lost. His savings for his family dwindles. They're down to bare bones now. And then he finds out about a job. He finds out about this perfect job that is the exact job that he's qualified for, that he can be able to make more money than he used to make. And so he goes and he applies and he spends a couple weeks waiting for the answer, and then he gets the answer. And then after that, he gets to go and have an interview, and he gets hired. And that's what he's been looking for. That's what he's been searching for. That's what he's been praying for. And then the night before that he's getting ready to start his new job, he gets a call, and it's from the manager. The manager says, I'm so sorry. The person who told you that you had that job didn't know that we had already filled the position. And so now, weeks and months have gone by that he's spent focusing on this position, and now his savings is nil. His family's credit cards are maxed. He has nothing to his name. And he cries out to the Lord, why, God, did you let this happen to me? Why couldn't you have let me choose a different position? Why did I have to go through this? Whether or not we do it intentionally, many of us walk through that struggle of questioning God. When things get really difficult, we start to ask those questions. We go through that process. We may read our Bible daily. We may be in prayer every day. We may go to church every Sunday. But yet, when we face some adversity, sometimes that struggle can start to appear in our lives. That struggle of questioning, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why couldn't it have been easier? Why couldn't I have had a different path? Why do I have to go through this struggle or this adversity? So tonight, I want to give you a reminder of what to think about the next time that adversity pops up. The next time you begin to struggle with something in your life, I want to give you this reminder. So turn with me to Job chapter 38. And while you're turning there, I want to kind of set the stage of what we'll be covering tonight. So the book of Job is all about a guy named Job. And I didn't even need a commentary to figure that part out. I was able to figure that out on my own. So this book is about a guy named Job. And it starts off with, he has everything. He's the richest man in the land. He has sheep and cattle and goats and donkeys and camels, and he's got servants and a family. And then one day, Satan appears before the throne room of God. And in that time, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, the only reason he praises you, the only reason that he's perfect and holy and righteous is because he's never faced adversity. He's got everything. He's got all his material goods. And so the Lord then says to him, okay, go and take his material goods. go and deprive him of all that, only do not hurt him. So then, down on earth, Job is sitting there, and within minutes, he's told that he has lost all of his assets, all of his camels, his donkeys, his sheep, all of his servants are killed, and even all of his children. They're all killed in a matter of seconds. But yet, at that point, Job doesn't sin. He doesn't sin. He says, "Naked from my mother's womb I have come, naked will I return. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then Satan gets another chance and he goes before the throne room of God again. And he says again, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, I mean, you took all his material assets, but he still has his health." So God says, "You can take his health, only don't take his life." And the next thing that you know, Job is covered in boils from the bottom of his feet to the crown of his head, and so much agony that the Bible describes that he uses broken pottery to scrape the boils on his body because of the pain, because of the itchiness of what he's going through. And he, again, the Bible says that he does not sin during that. But then Job's friends come along, his friends, and they start talking. And they have, and they get to have some conversations with Job. And so from chapters 1 and 2, where we see the interplay between God and Satan in heaven and what happens to Job on earth, for the next several chapters, it's all about this dialogue between Job and his friends. And most of us know this, I know, but I just want to give a recap. They start telling him things like, "It's your fault that this is happening to you. You've sinned. You need to ask forgiveness for your sin." And Job doesn't agree. But during that time where his friends are challenging him, Job says some pretty fascinating things. In one point, he says one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Amen. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What kind of faith would that take? What a statement of faith from a man who's lost everything and is now covered in boils and in complete pain. But there are also some things that Job says that aren't as strong in his faith. A couple of the things, one of which is, "I'd like to argue with God," he says, over his circumstances. He wants to argue with God over why this is happening. He's challenging God in several instances. He's coming out and saying, "This doesn't make any sense. I want to talk to God about this." So we, like I said, are going to pick up in chapter 38. Chapter 38 is the beginning of a series of questions that God gives to Job. They're rhetorical questions, but the point of these questions is to put Job in his place, to say, "You challenged me, and you have no authority to do so. You don't have the right to ask me why I do what I do." So let's start off in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Uh-oh, Job's in trouble. He's going to get it. So in Hebrew, the word whirlwind there is talking about a major storm, right? It's talking about a tempest or a hurricane or a major, major windstorm. So Job is sitting here. Picture this. He's sitting here. He's in an ash heap, covered with boils. He's lost everything. And he says, "I want to argue with God. I want to ask God why he's allowing this to happen to me." And then a hurricane, boom, hits him. It's hard to see because the ash and the sand is swirling around and hitting his eyes. His hair's pushed back. His robes are tight to his body based upon that wind. And he's sitting there. And then he hears the voice of the Almighty, God the Father, speaking to him and challenging him. So who is this who darkens counsel by his words? instantly, can you imagine what you would feel if that was your situation? You're sitting there, the hurricane comes up, and the word of the Lord says, who is this who darkens counsel? I can't imagine how sweaty Job's hands must have been, how much his heart was beating, how dry his mouth was at hearing those words coming from the Father. The counsel that the Bible's that God is asking about there is talking about his friends, because the counsel they were giving to him was made without a full picture, a full working knowledge of the situation. They were saying it was some unrighteousness that was in Job's life. That's why he was being, why he had lost everything, and why the Lord was allowing this to happen. And God's saying, no, that has nothing to do with it. That's wrong counsel. And it's sometimes what we go through, right? We go through a difficulty in life and we talk to friends and they provide counsel to us based upon what they think. And sometimes it's not the right counsel. And so we need to go to the one counsel that's true. The one counsel, and there goes the pointer that I don't need, so hang on one second. The counsel of the Lord, and that's right here in the Word. And Job's friends didn't have that. This is the first book written chronologically in the Bible. So they didn't know what was going on here, but the Lord's going to clear it up. He's going to make it very clear to them. So imagine if you think that's scary, hearing those words coming from the Lord, imagine what you're hearing what comes next. So verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Prepare yourself like a man. In another translation, it specifically says that gird up your loins like a man. Girding up your loins, right? So we're familiar with that word picture. They're wearing long tunics. They take it up. They tie it up so that way it doesn't mess with their ability to walk and to move their knees and their legs. They do it before battle. They do it when they're working hard or they've got something that they need to get done where they've got to have free mobility. So God's sitting here saying, gird up your loins, man, as a man. And like a man, excuse me, that man in the Hebrew is the word, that word man in Hebrew connotates the man at his pinnacle, at his best. It's synonymous with words like warrior or man of valor or mighty man. So here God is sitting here saying to Job, put your big boy pants on, you little warrior, and you answer my questions. And these are words that I would never want to hear from the Lord, you know? And we probably have that time in our lives where we can reflect back and we can think of something in our life where a family member or a parent has said something like that. When I was going through this, a story kept on coming back to my mind. When I was younger, I lived down in Texas, and I had been back talking my mom at my grandfather's house. And he looked at me, and he said, go pick your switch. And if you don't pick the right one, I'm going to go pick it. Two things instantly went through my mind. First is, I'm never going to backtalk my mom. And the second one was, what is a switch? I have no idea what he's talking about. So I'm sweaty, I'm nervous, and I had no idea. I can only imagine what Job is hearing when the Lord is speaking to him this way. Gird up your loins like a man and prepare to answer me. Throughout this section, throughout the rest of it, it's that series of rhetorical questions like I was talking about. And so God is going to use this to point Job into the direction of he has no authority to question him. And it's beautiful imagery for us as we go through this, just to remind ourselves when we go through those struggles of who's in control, who can we put our trust in, who can we depend on even when we don't understand. So starting in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who outstretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So this section is talking about God's power over creation. And what I'm going to do is, as we go through this, I'm going to break these up into God's power segments. And so this one, these first verses 4 through 7, are talking about God's power over creation. That imagery gets me every time. When it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you determine its measurements? Surely you know." God is absolutely calling Job out. He's coming after Job for his questioning God. He's recapping creation for Job. Did you create the earth? Did you measure it? The obvious answer to all this is no. You know, he's basically asking Job, raise your hand if you were there when I created the earth. John, I see your hand. You can put it down now. It's fine, man. We're good. Thanks. All right. So, and then verse 7. So this is talking about the angels. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So at creation, the angels are there. We know that morning stars are also referred to as angels from Revelation 12:4, when it says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And that's speaking of the beginning, actually, when the devil fell, that he took a third of the angels with him. And also in Genesis 6:2, it talks about the sons of God coming down from heaven and then having relations with women, and that's where we get the Nephilim from. But these four verses here are really echoing the point of creation. And throughout this section, when we go through these segments, one of the things I felt led to do was to find another part in Scripture where this is really echoed, where the Lord has laid this out, this power that he has. And so for this section, for me, it was Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, the 7 days of creation. They're a perfect illustration of God's power over creation. And so these sections encompass that. So moving on to verse 8 through 11, it's going to talk about God's power over the ocean and seas. So verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" So the imagery from the Bible that I get that shows God's power over oceans and the seas is talking about Matthew 14:22 through 33 with Jesus walking on the water, right? None of us can do that. No, not even close. But here are the disciples. Jesus tells them to go ahead of him, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're in the boat. It's dark. They see a figure walking on the water. They're like, "Oh, it's a ghost," but it's Jesus. And so as he gets closer, they start to realize that. Peter cries out, "Lord, let me come to you." And he does, and he starts walking on the water. And so his focus is on Jesus. But what happens when he takes his focus off of Jesus and he starts looking at his surroundings? He sinks. He loses focus. He sinks because he's no longer looking at the throne. He's looking at his circumstances and what he's going through. And so as he's sinking, the Lord reaches out his hand, saves him, puts him in the boat. And to me, what powerful imagery for what the Lord has for control over the oceans and seas. There's something else that stuck out in my mind about this. So in Psalms and Proverbs, we also see the wording that God has set the limit to the waves. This far, from verse 11, "This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop." I thought about climate change, about global warming and global cooling and all that stuff, and I'm not sitting here saying anything politically about it one way or the other. My family and I, we recycle, but as if that's the quintessential way to know that you believe that way. So when you're dealing with something like climate change, and the whole focus of man is, man's causing this, man's going to ruin the world, the oceans are going to rise, everybody's going to die, it's all cataclysmic, who's in control? Who's in control? When we put our efforts into doing something, and I'm not saying anything against stewardship, right? We are to be good stewards of the things that the Lord has given us, but it's who's in control. When we start saying that we have the power, when we're going to ruin the world, when the waves are going to come, no way. God controls where the waves go. He says, this is as far as you can come and no further. He knows exactly how this world is going to end. And he's told us. He's told us in Revelation how it's going to go down. So we know that this isn't going to be a situation. So with that, again, God's power, verses 8 through 11, God's power over the ocean and seas. Continuing on, verses 12 through 18, God's power over nature, okay? So verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Not to lose perspective, remember, this is the Lord speaking these words to Job, calling him out. And what is a better example, a quintessential example of God's power over nature? Exodus, right? The 10 plagues over Egypt. God shows his power from Exodus 7, 14 through 12, 30, displaying those plagues. You see everything from the waters being turned into blood, frogs, lice, flies, diseased livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then finally, the shadow of the angel of death comes through. So God is taking that situation. Again, Job doesn't know these things. Those things haven't happened yet for him at all. And so he's describing his power over everything that Job sees, over everything that Job has. God is in control. In verses 19 through 21, we're going to see God's power over light and darkness. So starting again in verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? So enter in, you know, another joke about Pastor John's age with the last verse there, but I'm not going to go it there. I'm not going to do it. But this is God's power over the light and darkness. So what's the scripture, what's the verse that sticks out as an example of God's power over light and darkness? For me, it was Joshua 10, verses 14 through 17, or sorry, 12 through 14. And this is where Joshua is trying to battle the Amorites, and they're in battle, and what does he pray for? He prays for the sun and the moon to stand still, and that's what happens. For a full day, the sun and the moon stay in place so that Joshua and the Israelites can defeat the Amorites. And just how else can you describe that except God's power over light and darkness? He keeps those in place. Man would tell you it's not possible, but we don't serve a man. We serve God, who created these things and has the ultimate power over all of it. So one thing I forgot to mention is as I'm going through these sections and the scriptures that are coming to my mind and preparing for this, I would love at the end when we get to questions and answers, if there's something that comes to your mind about a good example of this too, is to hear those. It's just this. This language here that Job is using, that God is using with Job, is so spectacular. And there's so much depth and richness to it just in the way that question and answer form is happening. So the next section, verses 22 through 30, is about God's power over sky, the sky, and precipitation. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or the path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Treasury of snow. I absolutely love that picture. The treasury of snow. How many millions and billions of snowflakes fall each and every year? And yet God has a treasury full of snowflakes. We're told by science that no two snowflakes are the same. They're all different. And yet God has a treasury ready to go, full of them, full of millions and billions of snowflakes. And not the liberal ones that melt, but like real snowflakes. And so when you're talking about this and that picture of all the individuality with these snowflakes, it's the same way with us, right? Millions and billions of people have been on the face of the earth, and not one of us is the same as another one. God has such an imagination. He's so creative that he can do that. And he's putting that on display. Job, have you seen that treasury? Do you know what that's filled with? Do you hold the key to it? No, of course not. The biblical example from this section dealing with God's power over sky and precipitation, it took me to 1 Kings 17, 1 and 2. And that's with Ahab and Elijah. And God, through Elijah, pronounces a drought on Israel. And he's using that drought to try to get the people to come back. He's using that animosity, that difficulty of a famine that's going to ensue, to get the Israelites to refocus on him. And within that, he says there's going to be no rain until the Lord says that there will be. And there's not even going to be any dew. No morning dew, no dew for any quenching of any thirst whatsoever. When the other, verse 23, the end of verse 22 and verse 23, the other treasury that's described here. Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? So again, just like the snow, there's this treasury in heaven, and it's full of hail. It's ready to go at any point in time. And this is something that the Lord uses to say for the time of trouble, he's reserving this hail. So trouble in Hebrew is the word tsar, and I can't guarantee I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's spelled T-S-A-R in our English. And routinely this speaks of enemies or foes, somebody who's coming out against you. And so God's foreshadowing what's going to happen with the hail. He's foreshadowing for Job, I have a plan. I know what I'm going to do with it. I know the beginning from the end. I know what that treasury is going to be used for. And sure enough, we have the benefit of being able to look through the word and see where God has used that treasury against his foes in that time of trouble, against those people in war. And so we see that hail, that God uses hail in Exodus 9, as I already mentioned, with the plagues on Egypt, that God uses hail as one of those plagues. We also see hail being used on the Canaanites or the Gibeonites in the big form, or the Ammonites in the small form, within Joshua 10. So when they leave and they're escaping, God pelts them, that's kind of a weird way to say that, but God has hail hit them as they're trying to escape. Another example is that he uses it on the Israelites in Isaiah 28, trying to get them to repent from their wrongdoing and to come back to him. And then two ways that the Lord uses hail prophetically in the word. One is in Ezekiel 38, when he uses hail on Gog and Magog at the end times. So Ezekiel 38 talks about that. And then finally, in Revelation 16, and that's where God pours out the seventh bowl judgment. And this one's spectacular because you think about this treasury of hail. God knows what he's using it for. And in Revelation 16, it talks about 100-pound hailstones that come down on the people who still have not chosen to worship God. They're in that tribulation period. They're being hit with 100-pound hailstones. And in the Lord's treasury, guess what's up there? Those 100-pound hailstones that are ready to go whenever it's his timing. So God knows all about this. And again, this whole focus, guys, is what is Job thinking about challenging God? Why is he crying out when God has all these answers? When he knows all these things? When he formed the earth? When he did everything that he's questioning Job about here? So the next section is verses 31 through 33, and this talks about God's power over the heavens. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazareth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? I know I can't. I know I can't do any of that stuff. But in Matthew, for the section of scripture that really describes this for me is Matthew 2, looking at verses 1 through 2, and then also jumping ahead to verse 9. So this is talking about the wise men, and I'll just start reading in verse 2, and y'all don't need to turn there. It's really quick. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then there's a dialogue between the wise men and King Herod, and eventually the wise men leave the palace. And then in verse 9 it says, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." So this star in the heavens directs wise men from the east into Jerusalem. Okay, so it's directing them westward into Jerusalem. This is a planned event. God knew that this would happen. The stars declare the glory of the Lord, and here it is. It's happening right there with the star that's pointing them to Jerusalem. But then, as the Bible said, once they get to Jerusalem, then the star now points a different direction, and it now points south towards Bethlehem. And if we were all in Israel, we would know where that is because we'd be there. We'd be seeing it firsthand. But that star changes direction and points them to Bethlehem. So the wise men then follow the star from west, now south, and then the Bible said that it pointed it to the exact place where the child was. His star, Jesus' star, pointed them that entire direction. And in Job 38, God specifically says, "Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you make those stars go where you want them to do it? Because I can. That's something I can do." So God has the power over the stars, over the heavens. He had it in Job's day. He had it centuries later with Jesus. He has it in the future. We know that. And the final section here talking about God's power is God's power over the storm. And this is verses 34 through 38. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" God's power over the storm. So guys, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. So here again, God is telling Job, "I've got the power, not just over one specific area, but everything, including the storms, including those storms that may arise in our lives. So Matthew 8, verse 23, "Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" We know this story. We know the account here of what Jesus did, of what the disciples went through. God's power over the storm. The disciples are fishermen, right? They're experienced on the sea. They know how to fish. They know what a storm looks like. And yet these experienced fishermen, these sailors, are out there, and this storm swifts up and makes them think that they're perishing. How bad must that storm have been to make those disciples who are on that sea all the time think that they're going to die? So they go to the Lord, "We're perishing, save us." And what does he respond to them? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? When those storms arise in our lives, that's the question. Why are we fearful? Why are we struggling? Why can't we trust the Lord in that situation? He's in the boat with them. All he has to do is stand up, peace be still, rebukes the clouds, they go away, and it's peace and calm and serenity again on the water. And that's what God does in our lives. He has the power to do that. Do we trust him to have that power? Do we trust him to guide us through those storms? Even if he doesn't remove it, do we trust him that through that storm, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Just like the people I mentioned at the beginning of this teaching, you could be crying out to the Lord right now. Why, O Lord, are you allowing this to happen to me? Why do I have to go through this struggle? Maybe it's a different situation. Maybe it's something with your family or a disease or something that the Lord has you in right now. And you're crying out to him for help, for his guidance. Those are good things to pray for, that wisdom can be given, that healing can come, that restoration can be accomplished. Because we know that we don't want to go to the other side of those questions of why, O Lord, is this happening to me? Or Lord, if you would just listen to me, I could tell you how to handle this situation. And we don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there because we know that God works all things for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, from Romans 8:28. We know that that storm, that difficulty, that situation that he has us in is for a reason. It's to bring him glory. Through people watching us, friends, family, whoever it may be, it's to bring him glory. When at the beginning of tonight, and again, I mentioned it towards the end, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is not only telling Job, he has no authority to question him, but he's also giving him all the foundations for why he should trust him, why he should have faith, why his faith box should be filled with trust for the Lord. God's power, we see here in Job 38, God's power over creation, over the oceans, over nature, over light and darkness, over the sky, over the heavens, over the storms in our lives. Why would we not trust that? Why would we not cling to that? The rest of Job 38 and continuing on into 39 and 40 and 41 is that series of questions that was rhetorical questions. And God doesn't just stop with these examples. He continues on and goes into the animal kingdom. He talks about so many other things that he has the power over, over Leviathan and Behemoth and those things. When things happen, when those struggles come, when those storms arise in our life, instead of wondering about what we don't know, like Job's friends, they didn't know why he was going through this, but they were opining or they were guessing as to what it was. But when we have those things come up, instead of resting or trusting in something that we don't understand, instead of questioning something that we don't understand, we need to be focused on what we do understand, what we do know, what we can place our trust in. And those are things like prayer. We can put our faith and our trust in prayer. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Another thing we can trust in is that the Lord is good, that he is good, and he will accomplish those things which he sets out to accomplish, and they are good. Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." We know that in those struggles, in those adversities, and whatever it may be, my wife and I have just gone through a major one in our life. We struggled with a situation involving some family members, and it was really tough. It was extremely difficult for us. We had to be in prayer. We had to seek counsel. We had to know that the Lord was going to work his way and that we didn't want to get in the between that and his glory and his goal. And guys, I tell you what, God did an amazing thing. An apology came forth that we were not expecting. It was absolutely beautiful to just see what the Lord had done. And the night before, we were freaking out over it. We were struggling and in the same situation of, why, God, did you allow this to happen with these family members? Why did you let this take place to us? But what did we have to end up doing? We had to know and rest on what we could know. We had to rest on what we knew. We had to rest that he was hearing our prayers and knew the cries of our heart. We knew that he was going to work things out. One thing that we can always know is that we can place our trust in God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." John 16:33, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, is, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's Jesus. And what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful verse that we can cling to when we have those struggles. We can trust that he has it. We can take heart in him because he has already gone before us. He has already overcome the world. So guys, I pray that as we go through our week, our month, our year, our life, that when those storms arise, when those difficulties, where the circumstances that we don't understand take place, when we don't fully grasp what the Lord is doing or have the foresight or the vision to be able to see what he's got planned or even the knowledge of that, I pray that we will trust in him. I pray that we will rest on the promises that the Lord has given us in his word. I pray that y'all would be reminded to come back to Job and not ask for that to happen to you, but to ask that the Lord would reveal himself through these questions, that you would be able to take a hold of that faith of Jesus and of God, that he made the earth, that he controls everything within it, that he has it all stored up and completely under his control. Amen.